take before you see to give someone a fist bump and tell them, I think it's rained enough this weekend. I think we're appropriately saturated. Is anyone else in the room today like a yard person? Like you taking care of your yard, like that's a big deal for you. So like since March 21st, as it's begun to get warmer, like every day you're praying for rain so you don't have to turn on the sprinklers, but you don't want your grass to be ground, like be brown. Like I'm that guy, like every day in March and April, I've been complaining that it's not raining. And when I woke up this morning, it was like, okay, God, that's enough. You can turn the faucet off now. I think I need to learn to pray more specifically. So my prayers would sound something like this. God, I need about an inch and a half to 2 inches of rain every week, but not at the same time and not on Thursdays, because that's the day I'd like to mow the lawn if I could. I think there's sometimes I pray where literally God the Father says to God the Holy Spirit and God the Son, can you believe this guy? Like this guy thinks we're here to serve him. But we are glad you made your way out after a long rainy weekend to church. Let me say this. One of our themes this year, Come and Surrender, is generosity. Come and surrender 1% more to make a difference in the world. Some of you are wondering, how can my generosity make a difference this year outside the church? We have our golf tournament this weekend, which is our biggest fundraiser for our student ministry going to camp in late July. We don't have any more room left for golfers. We're filled up. We don't have any more room left for whole sponsors. But I know we have some people who've been trying to figure out, how can I have an impact spiritually with my money? If you would be willing to think about or pray about given a camp scholarship or a portion of a camp scholarship. We have 55 kids who right now have asked for help going to camp, either partial or all. They fall into two groups. They fall into Journey families who are in a season of life where their kids are really engaged at our church, but they don't have the resources to pay $475 for a week camp. They need their church family to come around them and help them. The golf tournament goes to do that. We also have a large group of kids who come to our church on Wednesday whose mom and dads are not followers of Jesus yet. And they have the money, but they are not willing to invest in faith things. So you could be a faith parent of a student in our ministry by giving $50 or $100 or a full scholarship, $475. If you've been wondering this year, how can I have an impact with my generosity? If you give online in the drop-down menu, you can give a scholarship for camp. You can take it out to the student booth in the atrium. You can put it in the boxes between the doors. As long as you put in the memo, student camp scholarship, we'll apply that to a student who you are being their faith parent, or your hands are just helping a family in need right now. If you would be interested in doing that, we'd be super grateful. If you have your Bibles today, we're in Acts chapter 6, or you have a smartphone with a Bible app, you can turn to Acts chapter 6. We're going to read the whole thing. It's only 15 verses. We're in the middle of a series right now called Growing Pains. 8 weeks in Acts chapter 6, 5, 6, 7, and 8. And what we're learning is how to handle the spiritual tension of spiritual growth as we walk through this series. Today is gonna be massively impactful for our Journey people and our Journey congregation, but let me answer a question that lets you know that's a God thing, not a Journey thing. I had somebody ask me, Christian, why are we teaching through the book of Acts right now as a church? And the answer is because it was the next book. We spent 3.5 years in the book of Matthew studying the life of Jesus. After the life of Jesus comes the life of Jesus' church. So whether or not we were a church of 25 with no one growing spiritually and no massive impact in our community, or whether we were a church of people who are growing at a fast spiritual pace like so many of you are, and a church that's growing in its size and its impact like we are, like we're going to be in the book of Acts regardless of what's going on in our church, because it's just next in our spiritual journey of what we're learning. It just so happens that we find ourselves, like the Church of Acts, in a season where lots of people in our church are experiencing a little bit of revival. Like people are taking steps and growing spiritually. And we find ourselves in a season of our church like where we're growing numerically and in our impact. So for us, the book of Acts has lots of real-time application because we're reading stuff thinking that's happening here too. Today's going to be one of those days. And I'm excited to preach Acts chapter 6 because it is a bad day in the life of the church. It's actually a day where a big problem surfaces in a local church, but the way that it gets solved teaches us great lessons about how we are supposed to do church. So this series is about bad days, bad examples. This series is about what appears to be setbacks in the life of the church in the book of Acts that were not setbacks at all because God used them. They became stories to help us understand how God wants to use the things in our life that appear to be, and in our church that appear to be, setbacks when we go through them. So as we jump into Acts chapter 6 today, here's what you need to know. There's a massive step forward in the Jesus movement today, but it's caused by a massive problem in a local church, a need that they are not meeting, potentially even a little racism and bigotry that they have to confront. Like, today's a bad day in the life of this ancient church that can be a good day for us if we learn from it. Here's what it says in Acts chapter 6. It says, "Now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenist arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, 'It's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the spirit and of wisdom, who we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word.' And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas." He would later become a saint and have 9 flying reindeer. Just kidding, that's not who that is. Just want to make sure you're still with me. "Nicholas, who was a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." So we're going to break right there, and let me remind you of some key things about Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6 is the shortest chapter in the book of Acts by far, only like 15 verses. But it is the chapter that the book of Acts hinges on. Like, the most formidable event in the book of Acts is getting ready to happen in Acts chapter 6, because we are getting ready to walk into a problem where we're going to meet an antagonist at the end of Acts chapter 7 next week named Saul, who will become the author of 25% of the New Testament when he becomes an apostle who goes by his Greek name Paul rather than his Hebrew name Saul. The next 2 weeks are going to be a snapshot of what is true spiritually that you need to hear. Like, this isn't in your notes, but this is Christianity 101. I think every Christian needs to know this. Usually, the primary way we grow the most spiritually are through the problems we experience in life. Like, the primary way that we develop depth, the primary way that we develop knowledge, the primary way we develop maturity, like, the primary way we become more like Jesus is by walking through problems in life. And the primary way our church grows, develops, impacts the world is by figuring out how to walk through problems together. That's what the book of Acts is going to teach us today in Acts chapter 6. As we jump over to point number 1, we're going to see that problems within the church can actually help to strengthen and grow the church. But I need to add a phrase to that. Problems within the church help to strengthen and grow the church if we don't quit. Problems are good if they don't cause us to quit. Turn to someone sitting next to you and say, "Don't quit." Okay, so Keith and Robin did that, and I'm not sure that more than 3 other people did it. So everyone has permission to talk in church. Turn to someone sitting next to you and say, "Don't quit." I think if the primary message that the North American church received over the next decade was there are going to be problems with Christians in your life, and there are going to be problems in your church, when they occur, don't quit, we would be far more impactful a decade from now than if we did not learn that lesson. Problems within the church strengthen the church and help the church, but only if we don't quit. So we see 5 things happening. I've lettered them A through E on your outline as we walk through the first part of Acts 6. First, we see this growing church that is both growing and organized, letter A. The first part of verse 1, it says it was increasing rapidly. We know they stopped telling us how many people were in the church at 5,000 men. And since then, we've been told it's growing and it's growing and it's growing. So this is a church that has a weekly gathering and is ministering to, at a minimum, 15 to 25,000 people. This is a big movement. And it's becoming an organized movement. This is the organized church. Say, why do you say that? They met at a set time every week. They met at the same place at the same time every week. They had an established group of leaders that everyone decided were leaders. They had an established way to receive money and to give money. They had specific groups of people that they were serving. Like, this is not just the organic church, everyone doing their own thing. This is a growing, organized movement that, unfortunately, letter B is experiencing growing problems. The second part of verse one, it's like, things are going great and things are going wrong at the exact same time. Maybe you've heard the phrase, if at first you don't succeed, try again. I don't know why it says the word try, but maybe it came from what Satan did in the early church. Because we read in Acts chapter 4 that Satan wanted the church to have problems, so he sent persecution against the leaders of the church. But that only caused it to grow more. So if at first you don't succeed, try again. In Acts chapter 5, he didn't send persecution. He sent sin into the midst of the church so that people could see how the church dealt with sin. He thought, surely that will destroy the church, but it only ceased to grow the church. If at first you don't succeed, try again. He tried again, and you need to know 2,000 years later, he's not had to come up with a fourth way to destroy God's church. Persecution didn't work. Showing how the church dealt with sin didn't work. So he said, I'll just make the church divisive, disillusioned with one another. I'll turn Christians against Christians. That will destroy the church. And 2,000 years later, he stuck with that one. If at first you don't succeed, persecution, try again, sin, try again. What if I can make Christians disillusioned with each other in the church? That one worked. Worked 2,000 years ago, and it still works today. There were some growing problems. I don't know if you remember the Super Bowl this year, but there was a time for our Chiefs in the Super Bowl. There was a play that I think literally the game hinged on that had the play gone worse than it did. I'm not sure that we would have won the game. You remember what that critical play was? It was when our tight end almost killed our head coach. Like, remember when that happened on the sideline? Like, you take Andy Reid out of the game in the first quarter, by one of his own players, that game's going to go different. And in Acts chapter 6, you see players going after coaches and coaches going after players and players going after players. And it's like, I don't think that team can win because they're now like at each other's throats. Now, we're told exactly what's going on. We're told that the Hellenists and the Hebrews were kind of going at it a little bit. Who were the Hellenists? The Hellenists were the Greek-speaking and Greek-cultured Jews from the diaspora. The Hebrews were the native Jews of ancient Palestine. They were not getting along. Let me give you just a little more description. He's like, what is the diaspora? It's a word that means dispersion, but it's the official name of Jews who had to flee what is now the state of Israel, like their modern homeland. The first time was in 722 BC. The king of Assyria, modern day Syria, conquered the northern kingdom of Israel, called the kingdom of Israel, and he dispersed the Jewish people in the land into modern day Syria and Turkey. But 150 years later in 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar, who was the king of Babylon at the time, he would conquer the southern kingdom of Israel called the kingdom of Judah. And he would take all those Jews and he would disperse them into modern day Iraq and Iran. So if you can picture the Middle East, you get Jews living everywhere, but like the land of Israel. In 63 BC, right before the time of Jesus, a Roman general by the name of Pompey would come and he put Jerusalem under siege and he would take a bunch of Jews back to Rome. So now you've got Jews literally in Europe and in Asia and all parts of the Middle East, like everywhere but Israel. And they developed a Greek culture, Greek speaking type of families, but they still worshiped as like Jewish believers in Yahweh. And then you had these native Hebrews, native of the land of Palestine, but really not back to the time of Joshua, not back to the time of David, not back to the time of Solomon. These were people who came back with Ezra and Nehemiah 500 years before the time of Jesus. These were people who were taken to Rome in 63 BC, but when they were freed, sustained in Rome, they came back. And basically what happened is the Jews of the diaspora would come back on Passover. They'd come back on Pentecost. That's why they were all there in Acts chapter 2 from like every nation under heaven. Or when they were older, they would move home to die in the Holy Land. That was a small group of people, and clearly they were being overlooked. Because you have this Jewish church with Jewish Christians meeting in Jerusalem, and basically what was happening is these 12 Jewish disciples who were running the church were making sure that the older Hebrew widows who were native of Palestine, they were born and raised in modern Israel, were being taken care of. And those who had moved home or who had stayed home when the Jesus movement kind of took off were being overlooked. And they raised their hand and said, hey, either you don't care about us or you don't know that we're not being cared for, but we need some help. There were some growing problems. Problem one, too many people needed help. Problem two, too few people were helping. Problem three, it appears that maybe there was some racism and some bigotry involved. We take care of my people, but not all people. In this multi-ethnic, multicultural church, not everyone was kind of on the same page. So they go to the disciples and they're like, you're going to have to do something about this. And we see, letter C, what I call growing conviction. It's kind of near and dear to my heart a little bit because of my story, but we see a growing conviction, which means we see the apostles learn how important the gospel message is to kingdom growth, because literally they come to the apostles and they're like, you got to help us, and they've got a decision to make. And it's really a math problem. In order to solve the problem, the work of preaching and prayer would have to be cut in half, or the number of workers would need to be doubled. So it's like a math problem. They are going to choose division or multiplication. There's only so many of them. There's only so many hours in a day. There's only so many hours in a week. They're basically saying, like, listen, like, God has used us in this movement as we preach and pray. So we're either going to have to do a lot less of that, or we're going to have to get more people to do this. We're either going to have to divide what we've been doing or multiply what we've been doing. We're either going to have to subtract from how much we study and teach the word and pray, or we're going to have to add to the number of people doing stuff, because we cannot do everything we've been doing and the new stuff that needs to be done too. And there's this conviction that God has called us to do what we're doing. So we're not going to do subtraction. We're going to do addition. We're not going to do division. We're going to do multiplication. We need more people to step in and help. The phrase they use is, God's not called us to serve tables. That really could mean two things, because that same Greek word is used of two types of tables. One, in the Bible, it's used of the tables of money changers, the businessmen and women who took in one kind of money, gave back another type of money. This was the disciples saying, like, hey, we preach and teach. We don't want to manage the business of the church. It was also the word used for a table that you would eat at. So it was the disciples saying, like, hey, our job is to serve the word of God. We need someone else to serve food. Like, they were basically saying, this growing organized church has lots of things that need to be done. But the thing that we do is we preach and we pray, and we don't think we should do less of that. Now, I think there's two important notes, and I don't have any future preachers to talk to specifically, but you need to know at 8 and 9:30, specifically by name, I talked to our future preachers, and I reminded them of what Acts chapter 6 says. Preaching and prayer go together. They cannot be separated. They should not be separated. Like, you need to understand, for those of you who ever teach the Bible in any type of context, it's not a book that's meant to be taught without prayer first. You need to understand, I have never, in 12 and a half years at Journey, I have never stood to teach this book before I first knelt before God and asked him to help me. Because it's not my book, it's his. Not my words, they're his. Certainly not my power, it's his. And whether you're teaching a sixth grade small group or a third grade Sunday school class or a Tuesday night or Wednesday night service, you should never open this Bible and think that you can preach it without praying it first. It's a little bit of a spiritual offense. So preaching and prayer go together. But more than that, we see the disciples for the very first time in the church say, people have different responsibilities. Different roles, different callings, different giftings. And when everyone does their thing, together we do everything God has called us to. In 2007, God began to shift my heart away from what I thought was the American church. I'd been in full-time ministry about a decade, and I hated it. Like, to be honest with you, I did not like working at the American church. Just because I didn't feel like I was living like the life of a New Testament disciple. So I began to pray about what God wanted me to do. And for a long time, I thought God wanted me to go be a missionary. It's what I really thought my calling was. And there was a time when God spoke real clearly, even when he spoke clearly to my heart, that I was supposed to, like, start a church that would focus on doing the work of the Great Commandment, Great Compassion, Great Commission, like serving in the community, serving like the nations. Like, my heart wanted to be a missionary. For about 6 months, I tried to discern, God, do you want Danielle and I and our kids to, like, go be a missionary? There's so many great churches in America. We don't need another one. Like, you could close Journey tomorrow, and I promise you, you could find a great church to worship and find Bible teaching in next Sunday in this community, less than 10 miles from here. There's five or six of them. Like, God, we don't need another church. Just let me go be a missionary. And I remember having a conversation with a mentor of mine who'd been engaged in my life for 3 or 4 years. He knew me. He knew my gifting. He knew my calling really well. And he said, Christian, here's what I need you to understand. He said, you and Daniel, you could go be a missionary. And I'm sure you'd have great impact on the mission field. But he said, it appears that your gifting is to maybe lead a church that will send hundreds, if not thousands, of missionaries. And he said, God said to pray for workers for the kingdom. And he said, you could be one family on the mission field, but what if God has called you to send thousands of families on the mission field? And I said, yeah, but I don't really want to do that. Like, I'd just rather go be a missionary. And he said, well, are you serving Jesus or are you serving yourself? I said, but I just want to serve Jesus. And he said, what if the way you serve Jesus is by preaching and teaching and leading a church to accomplish the things Jesus wants? Like, I remember when I had to do this Acts 6 thing where I thought, okay, I can't do everything. So what is the thing God has created me to do that one day when I stand before him, I can say, I did what you created me to do for your glory and for your gospel. This is the first time in the book of Acts, it's like you need to know what you're supposed to do and then you need to do that, but it's not the last time. It's not an occasional thing in the New Testament. It's a foundational thing in the New Testament. We see over and over and over again that this is the way the church is supposed to work. If you have your Bibles, turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. I want to show you another large church, large city, large church. And Paul's talking to them about how the church has been designed to accomplish all of the work of God. No, nobody can do everything, but everyone together can do everything that God has called us to. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says, kind of, here's how the church is set up. God gave the church apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain the unity of faith and knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning and by craftiness of deceitful schemes. Paul's like, God gives leaders to the church to help the church do the work of God, because as they do the work of God, they grow in a knowledge of God and they are rock solid spiritually. That's how the church works. So I go back to what I want to do versus what I think God shaped me to do. 7 years into our church, I'm kind of in a woe is me phase again, because we started our church, but I still did so much in the church and I loved it. And 7 years in, our church had grown like crazy. We'd moved into the little building across the atrium. We were having 5 Sunday morning services. I was just exhausted. Like, I felt like I did nothing but work at a church again. I thought, I don't want to work at a church. I just want to serve Jesus. And I was in Israel. Flew to Israel. I always fly to Israel about 2 days early so I can try to get on the right time zone so that I can sleep laying down and not on an airplane, so I can get all my teaching materials ready, because when the flight lands at Ben-Gurion, we get on a bus and we go and I start showing biblical sites. And one of our families flew over there with me, Mark and Cricket Sharp, long-term friend of mine. We hung out in Jerusalem for a day, and as we were driving from Jerusalem to the airport to pick up the group, I just kind of lamented to Mark again, man, I just don't like where I am again. I feel like my job is to work at a church, not serve Jesus again. I feel like all I do is preach. And Mark said, that's your role. Like, that's what you do at our church. I was kind of having a bad attitude because it was the first trip to Israel our church had taken that I hadn't driven the van. Because when we went to Israel, we literally rented a van at Hertz. I got behind the wheel. I can drive around the country of Israel without a Google or MapQuest, and I loved it. Like, I just loved to do it all myself. And we had such a big group coming that we had to rent a bus and a driver and a tour guide. And I was like, this ain't gonna be any fun. I just don't like where I am. Feel like all I do is preach. Just get up and preach, get up and preach. And Mark's like, that's your job. He said, Christian, you need to understand that Journey, you are the mouthpiece that God wants to use to lead his people. And I remember thinking, he don't know the Bible. That's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. There's nothing in the Bible that says that anyone's supposed to be a mouthpiece. Like, I want to be the hands and feet of Jesus. And then I read Romans chapter 10 that says, how then can they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how are they to believe in him in whom they've never heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching? And I thought, shoot. Mark is right and I'm wrong. Am I willing to serve Jesus the way he has created me and trust other people to do what they need to do? Like you heard Jordan today talk about growth track, which is where you learn what God created you to do and then you go do it. My question for you is like, are you playing your position? Are you doing your part in the kingdom? Because Acts chapter 6 says it takes all of us. No one can do everything. Everyone has to do like their thing. I put in your bulletin this little deal just in case you're here and you're not serving. Because you need to understand there's three types of Christians in the room today. If you're a follower of Jesus, three types of Christians in the room. There are those who are faithfully serving God through serving his church. There are those who are in a season of rest or readiness. Like they've been serving, they're tired, so they're resting from that. Or they're just trying to get ready for their next thing. And then there's a third group, they're just disobedient. Those who are serving are doing what God called them to do. Those who are resting and those who are getting ready are just in between. Those who have just stopped or never engaged, they're disobedient. They're just not in the Bible. This thought of a Christian who does nothing because they don't want to, it's just not biblical Christianity. So I put this in there more than anything today for you to think, all right, I've got a call. What do I think is my thing? And so that you can begin to get engaged. Because what happened is when more people begin to get engaged, we see letter D, growing leadership in the church. And I'm not saying the leaders begin to grow. I'm saying the number of leaders begin to grow because they let more people play the game. In verse 3, they came to Peter and the disciples and they're like, y'all aren't doing this. And Peter answered in verses 5 and 6, you're the one who sees the need. Why don't you meet the need? You see it. You're bothered by it. Why don't you do something about it? Did you notice all seven of the names are Greek names? Which means the Greek community came to the Jewish community and said, you're not taking care of our people. And Peter's like, you're right, and I'm sorry. Hey, since you're the one who saw that, why don't you figure it out? You have our blessing. And they were like, all right. And everyone said, according to scripture, this is awesome. It says the saying pleased all the people. They came to Peter and they're like, hey, there's an area in our church, in our city, in our community that's not being met. And Peter's like, you see it. Why don't you figure it out? And they're like, all right. And it pleased everyone. What I find really interesting is it led to letter E, a growing impact. But look at the impact. It's fascinating. In verse 7, it says, after they did this, the word of God continued to increase and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. One of my favorite pastors, J.D. Greer, who pastors the Summit Church in Raleigh-Durham, North Carolina, is as I studied his teaching on Acts chapter 6, he said the only thing that he can think of why so many priests, Jewish priests, became Christians after this moment is because in Judaism, the only people who were allowed to serve hurting people were priests. And they were probably all exhausted. And they saw this movement where anyone who cared could get involved in helping. And they thought, man, I want to be a part of something like that. It's interesting, in Numbers chapter 11, we meet a man named Moses who goes to God and he's like, God, I'm so burdened by leadership. Please send someone to help me. So God says, call 70 of the elders of Israel together. I'll put the spirit that's on you on them so that you all can lead together. 68 showed up at the tabernacle. God put his spirit on them, and the two who stayed behind also got the spirit put on them. And somebody came running to Moses and like, the two guys who didn't show up, they're prophesying like everyone else. Should we tell them to stop? And Moses said, I wish the spirit could fall on the entire community so we all could serve God. That's what happened in Acts chapter 6. They said, the spirit of God is on all of you. Go, run, do the work. You see the work, go do the work. What does this teach us, those of us engaged in our church in this time? Let me give you the growing pains of Acts chapter 6 that I also think are true of Journey in 2024. Three of them. One, growing congregations need a growing base of volunteers to serve. That is the biblical truth of Acts chapter 6. It is the biblical truth of every church that's growing. That includes ours in this season. Growing congregations need a growing base of volunteers to serve. Secondly, what we're learning from Acts chapter 6 is that growing Christians need a growing perspective on how the church body works together. No one does everything. Everyone does something. Do your part. I think one of our most spiritually minded ministry team members is Ray Fowler. He's sitting right here on the third row. He wouldn't want you to know who he is. He wouldn't want me to talk about him. He is over all of our facilities and property. Before he got here, we still functioned like a church plant, which meant just everybody took care of their own stuff. For all of our discipleship groups, it used to happen on Monday night, Tuesday night, and Thursday night. Literally, if you led a discipleship group, you'd get here early, you'd go get your table out of storage, you'd set up your table, you'd set up all your chairs, then you'd lead your group, and at the end of the night, you'd put your table and chairs away because we really didn't have anyone who did that. And when Ray saw that, he was horrified. And he's like, please tell the leaders to stop putting stuff away. He was like, why? And he's like, their job is to minister to the people who are coming. If they spend even 5 minutes messing with tables and chairs, that's 5 minutes they could have spent talking to someone or ministering to someone. My team's job is to put away the stuff so that they can do the ministry. Our ministry to them is to give them time and space to minister to other people. Ray, thank you for your heart to serve the way you do. It just shows, like, you get it. We all have different things we do, but all for the same purpose. And I think the third one is probably most important in Acts chapter 6 and Journey Today. Growing churches filled with growing Christians will need to develop grace for the church and each other as problems come up, and they will. The question is, can you be gracious? When we get to the reflection questions at the end of our message in a minute, one of them will be question number two, have you grown frustrated with a Christian in your life? Have you grown frustrated with something going on in our church right now that you just need to, like, take a deep breath and have more grace in? Or maybe even understand a little deeper behind the problem that's going on. That's what point number two is gonna teach us. It's gonna teach us that problems outside the church create problems for the church, but it's really important to know what's behind the people and the problems that are causing spiritual problems. Look at verses 8 through 15. We'll go fast and be done soon. It says, Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians and those from Cilicia and Asia rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they couldn't withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. So they secretly instigated men who said, we've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. They set up false witnesses who said, this man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. In gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Here's the thought. As Stephen and his faith began to stand out, the world wanted to knock him out. When your faith begins to stand out, the world is going to try to knock you out. But it's important to understand what the world is. And Luke kind of writes this story for us to help us understand that. A couple things we can learn from the life of Stephen. I think a big one is this. Your ministry doesn't have to be long to be impactful. It appears his ministry leadership happened over the course of a few weeks, maybe a few months. But God used him mightily. We still talk about him today. All he did was be faithful in the window that God gave him. We also learned that because they couldn't attack Stephen's actions, he was helping widows for God's sake. That's a good thing. They attacked his answers to why he was doing it, but they lost. It says they disputed with him. The Greek word dispute is the word suzeto. It literally means a formal debate, like a presidential debate. It means they invited him to their church services, and they had their smartest guy stand up against him, and they debated what the Bible says, and Stephen won all of them. But here's what I find fascinating. We're told which synagogues he was invited to, and one of them has a story. The Talmud, which is the Jewish writings of Jewish rabbis from 2,000 years ago, said at the time of Jesus there were 480 different synagogues in Jerusalem. Wherever culture you came from, whatever language you spoke, there was one for you, which is why on Pentecost there were so many different people from so many different places who didn't all speak the same language until God kind of spoke to them. They would all, when they traveled to Jerusalem, they'd go find their place. We're told Stephen got invited to three to debate here. He got invited to the synagogue of the freedmen. We know that these were from Italy because in 63 BC, when Pompey took the Jewish people back to Rome and made them slaves, he eventually freed them, but they chose not to move home. They instead developed the Jewish Society of Freedmen in Rome, and they stayed there. So they had traveled back, and some of them had become, some of them were there debating Stephen. We know that there was a synagogue for people of northern Africa. The Cyrenians would have been from Libya. The Alexandrians would have been from modern day Egypt. We know that he went and he debated them. But then we're told there was a synagogue from Asia Minor, specifically one from Cilicia. Now here's what's fascinating. Cilicia was in Asia Minor. So Luke shouldn't have had to say both. He would have just said Asia Minor. Unless there's something about Cilicia that we need to know. And lo and behold, there is. Because in the Bible, we're getting ready to meet someone who was born and raised in Cilicia. Anyone want to give a guess as to what his name is? His name was Saul, whose name was changed to Paul. A lot of scholars believe that Stephen was invited to debate Saul, and he won. And at the end of Acts chapter 7, we see that the ringleader of those who got people to make up lies about Stephen was a young Pharisee named Saul, who would cause a big problem for the church, only to have God turn that problem into one of the greatest leaders in the history of the church. See, God always deepens our faith through problems, but only if we don't quit. And it's important to have a perspective on where problems are coming from, where it's really easy to quit. Christian community, it's really easy to quit church. In Ephesians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul seems to, maybe give a little bit of the reasons behind his actions in Acts chapter 6 and 7 as he talks to the Ephesians about why anyone does anything. He says this in Ephesians chapter 2. He said, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked following the course of this world." Remember the world? The world wants to knock Christians out. What's the world? "Following the prince of the power of the air," that's a phrase for Satan, "the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience," that's a phrase from Satan, "among who we all," Paul says me, "once lived in the passions of our flesh." Paul said there is a spirit in the world that wants to make life all about you. It tells you to live for you. We all live by that spirit until we meet Jesus. It's almost like the Apostle Paul was saying, not an excuse, but an explanation. My story started there. Because I was living for me, I didn't want anyone living for anyone else but me. But he said the spirit that was behind that was not me as much as it was Satan driving me to live for me. And then he really made it clear in Ephesians chapter 6 because he said this to all Christians. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against the rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers over this present darkness and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Paul said ultimately when a Christian offends you, causes you a problem, ultimately when there are problems in your church, you have to know what's behind it. He has a name. He has a cause. He has a purpose. And I think the growing pain would be this. God's spiritual enemy is never going to stop fighting against God's church and his people. But that's okay as long as we fight back. As long as we don't quit. Because when we quit, we lose. So Paul's like, there is this force in the universe behind all the problems you're experiencing, behind all the problems you will experience, behind all the problems your church will have, behind all the problems you're having with people. It's really not even them. What's behind them is this force of evil that we know as the devil, Satan, Lucifer, the adversary. His goal is to disconnect you from Jesus, the work of Jesus, the mission of Jesus, the people of Jesus. He will never stop fighting against you, your Christian friends, and your church. But you'll be okay if you keep fighting back. Just don't quit. Because if you don't quit, God will use broken pastors and broken people to change the world. See, the book of Acts didn't end in Acts chapter 6 when everything went wrong. Because the people kept fighting, Acts 6 turned to 7, to 8, to 9, to 10, eventually until the church had changed the entire world. Same broken people, but they didn't quit. So God kept using them. The first sermon ever preached on this stage wasn't preached by me. It was preached by a friend of mine named Daniel Floyd. Daniel came to our building dedication in December of 2021, and he said, "Christian, what do you want me to speak on?" I said, "Whatever you want to." And here's what he brought to our church that night. He said this. He said, "God hasn't given you this place not to reach and impact and love and serve more of your community so more people are gonna come." And he said, "As your church grows, it's gonna change, and as your church changes, it's gonna be painful." He talked about the Mustang that he drove that was a an automatic, and he talked about learning how to drive a clutch and how often he would grind the gears as he tried to find the right gear, learning how to drive a stick shift. And he said, there will be moments as your church grows and changes that you will grind the gears trying to figure out how to get into the next lane of what God has called you to do. But he said this, his line that he said over and over and over again and that he ended the night with was, but just stay in the fight. Stay in the fight. Your church is going to grow. Your church is going to change. That's going to be painful. Stay in the fight. You're going to grow. You're going to change. That's going to be painful. Stay in the fight. Your marriage is going to grow. Your marriage is going to change. Your marriage will be painful. Stay in the fight. I went back and wrote real big on the whiteboard in my office, stay in the fight. And I left it up there for 365 days. Didn't erase it until we got to January of 2023. We had several businessmen leave that night and theme their company's theme for the year, stay in the fight. Because coming out of 2020, everyone was trying to figure out, do we want to keep doing what we're doing? When it comes to serving Jesus, yes, we do. Stay in the fight. Satan will never stop fighting. As long as we don't stop fighting back, we continue to change the world. Broken pastors, broken people, broken churches, doing their best with God's help, if they don't quit, change the world. What has God said to your heart today about your next steps, and what do you need to do? It could be as simple as going from the sideline because you quit to back on the field, getting back in the game. Could be doing some deeper heart work with a relationship to a person, a relationship to a church. But as you read through these questions, just be honest. Let God do a little heart work on you. And then pray the prayers that say the words that tell God where you need his help. Then I'll come back and close this. God, as we reflect on these questions, do some heart work on us so that we might stay in the fight, so that we might keep changing the world. Broken pastors, broken people, broken churches, somehow still changing the world because of Jesus and his gospel. Help us today as we reflect on these truths. In Jesus' name, amen.